Okay, so for today's third class, we have our brother Frank Abel. His theme for the week is Resurrection of the Dead, Who and When. And he's titled today's class, The Simple Gospel Message. Brother Frank.
Thank you. Well, I guess it's midweek today. It's one of these weeks that goes by faster than any other week of the year. I always seem to find that about Bible school before you recognize it. It's halfway and we got a fair amount to cover, and we didn't really get quite through it yesterday, so we're going to go back and we're going to pick that up because that was a very important little section. And just to review again, we are talking about our statement of faith, Clause 24, and we're seeing the justification of putting what we have in brackets there, that when it comes to those who will rise from the dead, it is those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. Whether that applies to you or that applies to me, well, it may probably be quite obvious if it applies to me. And for those of you who have been baptized, it's kind of obvious. But for those who have not, it's not obvious. And that's really the group that we are trying to deal with in these talks. So I'll just look at a couple of these points. I think we mentioned this yesterday, so we don't need to spend much time on it. Resurrection will not be universal. That's because it clearly tells us that there are people who do not understand will be like the beasts that perish. We looked at the evidence that we're looking for. We said that it has to be a passage, has to deal with what Jesus would do prior to the establishment of the kingdom. It has to be something to deal with the people who know and understand the will of God. So that's got to be implied or specifically stated in the context. It's got to involve some who will have to be raised from the dead to support that clause. It would have to be people who appear before his judgment seat. That has to be worked into it. And then finally, it has to be or it cannot be limited to those who are baptized. So those are the criteria. And as we went through this yesterday, we're looking at, God commanding all men everywhere to repent, and we're saying that this passage is the sort of the key passage, that who are these people? And it's the message that Paul preached has the same authority for the Jew and the Gentile. So he commands all men everywhere to repent. It would be pointless if there weren't consequences. The consequences relate to an appointed day of judgment. The judgment refers to the day of the coming of the Lord. And it will obviously, because it was preached at that time, involve the resurrection of many. Certainly all of those who first heard it and understood it. So the power of the message Paul delivered at Athens was such that some believed. It must have been, therefore, equally powerful to condemn those who rejected it. And we said, you can check that off. That's the passage that applies. And it relates to all of those five criteria. Now, yesterday, we looked at the day of God's wrath, because you can do that. If you have your little computer program, a few people use it, you can search on that. Either on the title or on the word wrath or on the day of wrath, just on day and wrath, for instance. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, saying that there will be people who will have to give an account to him. And the various Bible versions that talk about these people will be the ones who were speaking evil of those who complied with it. People are being called out of a world of riotous living. Those who left behind in this day of Peter were critical of those who were converted. And the passage tells us they will be held responsible. Well, if they're going to be held responsible and give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, it will require the resurrection. Then we went to Revelation chapter 6 to see another passage about the great day of his wrath and who was able to stand. Well, it must be a day that's still coming because it's future in the context here. There will be a particular terror associated with this day for people who will try to hide themselves, as it mentions there in those verses. But the statement has absolutely no relevance to people who stay in the grave. So it doesn't imply universal resurrection, which some people conclude from the way we're reasoning that these verses must therefore mean everyone rises. No, it doesn't mean that. Now, we didn't get to this point. So this is another passage that we're just sort of taking off now from where we were yesterday to finish this little section of the day of God's wrath. Now, young people, just see if you can make something of this yourself. Like, I don't really want to have to lead you through this in the sense that you tell you what these things say. I think you can make it from the context itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It's talking about, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So what does it mean, delivered us from the wrath to come? Well, it could really only have reference to those who disobeyed the command to repent. So people who had repented were delivered from the wrath to come. So those who were not delivered from the wrath to come would be those who disobeyed. And hence, that's what the reference was to. But it was wrath to come. It was sometime in the future. And we would say it has no reference to baptized believers, as baptized believers in this context had all been delivered from it. You see, there's no way you can escape that you have to reason about these things. The Bible isn't written for people who are not prepared to reason. And sometimes we reason differently, so we got to reason together. And when we reason together, sometimes we deliberate. I guess sometimes we argue. Now, argue is not a nice word, but in fact, it's biblical. That people would argue, they would dispute. And when you get into a situation where people are arguing and disputing, sometimes voices are raised. Sometimes people assume that when voices are raised, you're angry. And when you're angry, you can't think straight, but not necessarily so. Some people don't even get into gear when it comes to disputing until they really get touched by the argument and get excited about it. And then, of course, yeah, there are some people that they'd best just stop and leave the room, because when you get out of control and you start hollering, it's very easy to see that when two people are shouting, both of them trying to address the audience and nobody's listening, it's not working. So there is a time when it doesn't work, but people do get excited about these things and discuss them. So we're looking at this day of God's wrath, and we're just looking at different passages trying to get all the information we can about it. So you look at this one in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, and it says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So this wrath that was coming has now come. The nations were angry, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So this is an interesting time being described here. Nations angry, God's wrath has come, the resurrection of the dead, because that's really what's implied here, and that they should be judged, and some being judged to have eternal life, and some being judged that are going to be destroyed in the process. Well, it's a very valuable passage. The timing of this prophecy, angry nations, God's wrath, resurrection, judgment of the dead, reward of the prophets, destruction of the corruptors of the earth. This is what everything's right there in that one passage. That's an exciting time to live today, because we haven't really got another world war breaking out. I suppose in a lot of cases, nations are a little bit afraid of actually starting another war because the weapons that people fight with today are just too devastating. They were devastating in World War I, and they were devastating in World War II, but when you get nuclear weapons, You get biological weapons. You get chemical weapons. And nations will use them. I don't think any of you people would remember the 73 war. But in 1973, Israel had in their option something they called the Samson option. There's a book written on it. It's called the Samson option. And as you know, Israel was taken by surprise in the 73 war. The Arab nations came on Yom Kippur, one of their holiest days, and they attacked them without warning. And initially, it looked like Israel was going to get beaten up so bad that the Arabs would achieve their objective of wiping them out, because that was their objective, is to totally destroy them. And it was this country, United States, I believe President Nixon, that came to the aid of Israel, or it could very well have been they would have been destroyed. But the Samson option is this, and if you can think of what the Samson option might be, he didn't have his hair, but it was growing. He couldn't see, but there was a lad with him. And he asked the lad if he could feel the pillars on which the building was being supported. And his idea was, I'll kill everybody else and myself. That's the Samson option. That if Israel got pushed enough that these nations were actually going to overthrow it, they have enough nuclear weapons, they would destroy all the Arab nations. That's what they meant by the Samson option. And it came that close to a nuclear war in 1973. But, see, nuclear war would be so absolutely devastating, it would seem that God has specially done things to make sure that doesn't happen. Not that there couldn't be a limited one, but it's a little hard to imagine how you could fight a limited nuclear war. So someone sends a missile over and destroys a whole city. Well, all the other missiles are aimed at specific cities. You got submarines with missiles aimed. I don't know what else there might be, you know, around that has missiles aimed at specific cities. So if it ever came to be, you know, one for one, two for two, you'd wonder, like people have written up papers on this, can you fight a nuclear limited war? I don't know if you could. But God has said concerning the people of Israel, no weapon formed against thee will prosper. Like God said that. So that there really doesn't seem to be any need for anxious thought that Israel would ever be wiped out in a war. It's not God's purpose that that should happen. But this is the setting. The setting is the nations were angry. And we don't know. We have no idea of knowing just how deep the economy might go in the United States and Canada. But people are starting to hurt with the oil going up and people losing their jobs because manufacturing is suffering. It seems now that it could be very possible that soon we'll hear brethren losing their jobs. And when that happens, then the ecclesia has to come in to support that. And it could be that we would be quite fully occupied with those things based on just the nations being angry. Well, it's going to be quite an interesting time, and you people could very well be, you know, at the front of this. That's why we want you to have every bit of information that you can have to be instructed in these matters, so that if you're the ones that are living and making the decisions at this time, you would have, you know, be forewarned in this. It's a timing of angry nations, God's wrath, resurrection, judgment of the dead, and I don't think there would be possible that anyone could live anywhere in the world and not know this. That's how general the resurrection, the judgment, and the effect it will be on the world. So when he says, thy wrath is come, and it's a day of wrath, you can only really see it in that sense. Again, another passage in Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it's this one that we believe would be the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of figuratively here, a sword going out of his mouth. Well, we don't expect that would happen in any literal way. But for a man who could command the wind and the waves by his mouth, and they did what he said, you can see how it's not hard to see the figurative nature of a sword going out of his mouth, that what he says happens, and that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And you think, with all the innovation, all the clever ideas that people have got to develop weapons, that it would be nothing to the Lord, nothing at all to deal with these things. I saw this gun that the Israelis, of all people, have developed, because Israel is a very, very large player in providing weapons for the world. They are about number three, I think, in the world in terms of the sales they have. And they developed this gun which shoots around corners. It's an interesting thing that if you were, a building was here and you were facing this way and you weren't able to know what was up that way, this gun, you aim it this way, but with the optics and with the way the gun is located, it's actually pointed that way. So it fits on a corner like this. As you can see, it has an interesting advantage over people who have to get out and expose themselves to actually see where the enemy is. And that's just typical of the way that weapons are developed. Every kind, it seems that someone comes up with a weapon, people go to see what kind of an anti-weapon that can be developed. And it's kept a lot of people in business. It's kept the economy going. It's money is needed and is put into this in a very huge way. Like you see all the money going to the Arab nations, but then they're spending a lot of money so that people can continue to develop weapons. That's exactly the prophecy of Joel. It's a time of developing weapons. But anyway, back to this Revelation 19. This work of judging the nations is the work of Christ and the saints. Where do you get that idea that would be of the saints? Does anyone know a passage in the Bible that says that God has said this would be the honor of the saints to execute the vengeance written? Well, let's just look this up. This is kind of an interesting little one to have. It's in the Psalms. It's towards the end of the Psalms. Second last Psalm, Psalm 149. Now he's talking about the saints, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen or the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints. Now, it's not the kind of thing that you would say, well, I just can't wait. You know, what if the Lord gives me the command to go and do something, I just can't wait to get involved in it. That's really not the spirit of it. It's just that this is not going to be done by just one word being pronounced and everybody, you know, sort of drops dead that should, and all the people that are living, they all certainly change their mind. God doesn't work that way with people. So it would seem that he's working with a multitude of people called saints that will go out and will likewise have that ability. Like as we mentioned with Peter, he's talking to Ananias, and he just falls down dead. Talking to Sapphira, and she just falls down dead, because they have the power of the Spirit. It's a sword of the mouth that Peter was using. So you might expect that if it's talking about the Lord Jesus, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that the saints that are with him also have that ability and will rule with him, because that's the promise. It happens at the beginning of the kingdom, and during the last vial containing God's wrath. So it would appear to be the same time that we are talking about in these other passages. Now, you see, some people would not see it this way. Obviously, the only reason we need to look up all these verses is because people need all these verses to be convinced that the wrath of God that's coming is speaking of a certain day and certain people. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the judgments, the righteous judgment of God. The context reveals that this statement refers to those who will not be humbled by the work of God in Jesus Christ. So, the important part of this passage is to see that it's people who treasure up. It's not people who were, say, children of wrath from birth. It's people that in some way incur the wrath of God by treasuring it up. How do you do that? How do you treasure up wrath against yourself? The anger of God against yourself. By anyway, doing what he says? Not doing what he says? Ignoring him? Reviling him? Mocking religion? All of those things would be bound up in people who treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. We live in a society which just doesn't acknowledge God. Hey, they don't acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge God in the area of sciences, because if they acknowledge God, then a lot of the research is irrelevant. Trying to find out our beginnings, for instance. Why would we spend so much money trying to find some other intelligence somewhere in the universe? Why would we spend so much time and money on how to figure out, say, what our ancestors were? Because a lot of stuff that's irrelevant in science. But if you put God in there, you just close those things down and start working on something that's quite proper. It's God's world, and this is going to reveal it, as the Bible says, and it's going to be a day of wrath. In the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, is the way the apostle put it. Hence, it's going to require the resurrection of many unbaptized people who have treasured up their wrath, not doing what God has in mind. And maybe I think there's one more in here. For which thing's sake, this is Colossians 3, verses 6 and 7, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. So clearly the idea of the wrath of God is amongst people who are incurring it by the way they live. It's not that you were a child of wrath by being born, being human, but by in these senses in which we're looking in these verses, it's a wrath of God that comes on children of disobedience. That's why the wrath comes on them. They're disobedient. And that implies they were given the opportunity to obey and chose not to. The statement does not apply to all that are in the grave, for not all have disobeyed. Some people never knew what obedience or disobedience was. So clearly the wrath of God is said to relate to people who were not members of the ecclesia. It says, you walk with these people sometime when you live with them. They are the people that are the wrath of God, not the people in the ecclesia. That has to be reasoned from the text. So I would just say again, if we looked at the witness, yeah, it does occur at the judgment of Christ, because you remember the resurrection, it's the wrath, it's the time of the nations being angry. It's these people knew and understood the will of God, because in fact they're people that the ecclesia came out of and knew, and people that were critical of the those who did come out. All of these people that were originally spoken to would have to be raised from the dead for that kind of judgment. The Revelation passage, which talked about the judgment seat, obviously fulfilled that part of it. And it in many cases cannot be people that are baptized. The structure of the passages just don't allow it. Now, you can go through verses after verse after verse that illustrate the five things in that clause 24 are fulfilled. Now, we've, in this particular section, the wrath of God, have needed a number of verses that spoke about the theme, but still the conclusion is the same. If any of you want the details, I'll give you the PowerPoint. I'd be glad to give you anybody the PowerPoint. Now, this is the one that I chose for number one because it's so simple that I think anybody just prepared to spend a little time could understand that some will be resurrected for the condemnation of their unbelief. Not because they have believed and fallen away, but because they refuse to believe, they refuse to obey, they refuse to repent and change their way of life. And you have to see that as being the key issue here. Now, I think most of us know this. A lot of you people would be involved in some preaching activity. You've gone out leafleting. You have maybe gone to an ecclesia where they were participating in some unique ways in which to preach the gospel. Anybody ever gone overseas into some other country? The Caribbean? Gone over to India? Gone over to Africa? Well, it's probably coming because a lot of young people are doing that these days. And that would seem to be complying with this message here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, I can't remember any time in my life that Christadelphians have been preaching in so many countries of the world. There is, I found this out maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, that I was in Calgary, Alberta. For those of you who are Americans, not too sure of the geography of Canada, that's out in the west part of Canada, and giving a set of talks out there, and I met this family. They were a young family. Their children were probably all under 10, and they'd come into the truth through the internet. It was the first people that I actually met. I've heard of people coming into the truth through the internet, but these people had actually just, they were so far north in Saskatchewan that there really wasn't any ecclesia around they could talk to. They didn't find the truth that way, but they got on the internet and they're looking for the truth and looking for it, and they found the Christadelphians and they compared them with other. Finally, they came into the truth that way. And then they talked to another family and they came into the truth just from the internet. Now, the internet means websites. And websites means that someone is actually working on putting the truth on the web. Anybody here got a web page? Just a matter of time. Because you get people get into this, it's not long before you can get your own web page and then start posting what you want on that web page. It's really an interesting way to go. The only trouble is that you can't be too sure what to believe on the web unless people go about trying to prove it. Like, there's a lot of stuff in there. It's pure garbage. The downside of that is that people who would never be given the platform to speak to Christadelphians in their own ecclesia can speak to the world on the web. There's no restraints. So you have to be really careful of not just picking something up because someone published it to the web and having a look at it. But if people are finding the truth that way, then once you've got it published on the web, that's worldwide. Like someone in Africa who may have access to the web, doing a search, finds your website and starts to learn the truth from what you've put on there. That's pretty powerful when you think of that. And that's one of the ways that young people, pretty good at this anyway, because of the experience you've had in working with computers, have actually developed that. So going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. So we could get into Muslim countries. They wouldn't let you come across the border to do this. They wouldn't let you distribute any literature. But if you get a website and someone in a Muslim country can get on the web and contact your website, the country can't stop it. Unless, of course, I think China has maybe some way of restricting it. I don't know enough about it to know how they would do it. But they are very apprehensive about what the large population of the Chinese people would do if they really had access to everything on the web, because you could become quite westernized, certainly democratic in spirit, by just listening and reading all the stuff that's there. So anyway, it's a very unique opportunity that we have in the world today. And so you read these Bible preaching magazines and find the testimony of people from almost every country in the world. And it's really quite remarkable. But look at the power of it. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. So some people, having never met a person and talked to them face to face, have learned the truth by just reading something on the internet. And the gospel has got that power. Like it doesn't require a person to go and talk to them. They can read it because they can get access to it in that way. And God has said, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. Now, that's an interesting thing, that a person could, without talking to anybody else, learn the truth on the internet, recognize the need to be baptized, and in some cases, being baptized by someone of their choice, not necessarily a Christadelphian, but being baptized, and God has said, you will be saved. So the saying of the Lord has universal application to Jew and Gentile alike. You don't see that being limited to just one group of people. I had someone explain to me that I was wrong on that, but you think of this. Like the person said to me, that passage was spoken to Christian Jews, not Gentiles, because they didn't even know that the Gentiles would be getting the gospel until Acts chapter 10. This is Mark 16. So how could this go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature apply? Well, I'll tell you, if that's the way to look at it, then he who believes and is baptized will be saved only applies to the Jews. There's no hope for Gentiles. It's true that for a time, before the experience Peter had, you know, with the big sheet and all the animals in it, and convince him that he shouldn't call Gentiles unclean, until that experience, it probably was just preached to the Jews. But then it was why Paul was sent to the Gentiles. It was preached to the world in a much larger sense, and is still being preached to the world. And God says, to anybody who believes and is baptized, they will be saved. Now the question is, when will they be saved? How will they be saved? What do you think? Do you think that this saving here, he who believes and is baptized, would be saved from anything that happens in your present life? Can it mean that? That God's saying, if you believe and are baptized, I won't allow you to die by crossing the street. I won't allow you to die by driving a car. Is that what he means by being saved? No, it couldn't be that, could it? Because people die. Regularly die. We all die. Doesn't matter whether we believe or not, we die. So what is the sense then that he who believes and is baptized will be saved? What's the sense of that? Well, you see that could only have the sense of being saved eternally. You're baptized, and you follow, of course, the convictions that you had when you were baptized. You will be saved in an eternal sense. So what's that involve? Well, for the people who first heard it, they had to be raised. They had to go to judgment, because the Word of God says that it applies for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Everyone will have to be judged. So in this little brief set of words here, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, is all of this. A person hears the gospel, thinks about it, is convinced it's right, believes, changes his way of life, is baptized, and will be raised from the dead if he dies or she dies, and be given eternal life. That's all implied in that little bit, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Does anybody disagree? Like, it's pretty hard to disagree with that, isn't it? Because that's, there would be no good news, really, if it had just a temporal salvation. If you believe and you're baptized and you're saved by crossing the street, it wouldn't be any value at all to us, because you could just as soon be destroyed by some other thing, like a disease or something. Now, if we're all agreed in that, and I think we probably all would be agreed, even if we had, you know, a little more discussion, I think we'd still come out of this agreed that that's what that means. That's the good news of the gospel. So it's not limited to the countries of the Roman Empire. The saying of the Lord is not limited by time. We continue to preach the gospel. Okay, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The salvation involved must be eternal salvation to be of any value to us. Many of the believers, it will involve their resurrection. It will occur at the time of the return of the Lord from heaven. Like, all of these things are implied in that. So when we're looking at these five little check marks, that's the only sense that could have, is it is applying at the time of the Lord's return. Well, then, how about this? If we're talking about he who believes, we also have to deal with he who does not believe. Now, it would seem to me that it's not hard to see there's a balance in this. You could have a hard time reasoning that those people who believe in him will be baptized is looking ahead to the time of the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, the judgment, and the giving of everlasting life. Why would we then say that those who don't believe are going to be judged right now? You'll walk across the street and you're killed. That's God's judgment. But that doesn't seem to happen. In many cases, people who choose not to believe can go through life without seemingly anything happening. It almost looks like that's the way to go. Like, they're doing what they want and nothing's happening about it. Because God tells us in his word that the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men fully set to do evil. God doesn't strike you down, so God doesn't strike people down. Therefore, God won't strike people down. That's the kind of sentiment. Well, this person who does not believe must have heard the gospel, must have had the choice to obey or disobey. There is no middle position. Hence, those who cannot make up their mind are disobedient. Like, people divide one way or another. If you can't make up your mind to obey, you really are saying, I'm not prepared to obey. That's disobedience. So there's only two groups come out of this. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, the verse shows the significance of the choice involved from the divine perspective, because the balance is that if it's happening at the coming of the Lord and the resurrection, then so should the disobedience, the condemning of the disobedient. It demands that the judgment of the wicked be of the same vintage. Hence, a great number of people involved will have to be raised from the dead. Do you think that someone could be raised from the dead for hearing this on the internet? That's the implication. Sure it is. That someone who's just not ever had a person to talk to, but that on the internet, they listened to the gospel they read the gospel from what they were reading, and they could see what was required of them, but they decided, I'm not going to do this. It's the power of the gospel. If the power is such that a person who believes and is baptized will be saved, and it doesn't matter how he got to know this or how she got to know this, the same is true here, that if a person doesn't believe, they will be condemned, no matter how they got to know the information. It's really powerful, very powerful. Results of the belief and disbelief will be made apparent at the judgment. It will involve the resurrection of a great number of people. And at that time, disbelievers will be condemned. Like, it's no doubt about it. He who does not believe will be condemned. And it will involve their resurrection if this has happened before their death. So I would say concerning this one that, yes, it certainly is a judgment that will happen at the return of Christ. They certainly have to know and understand the will of God, because you can't be given eternal life without knowing that. So it would apply equally to those who rejected it. Yes, because it's been preached from the time of the apostles, a lot of people will have to be raised from the dead. Yes, you have to go through the process of judgment to receive it. And you can't limit it to people who are validly baptized, because people who disbelieve are never baptized. That's what we believe, young people. That's what we're saying. That's what the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith is saying. And when that little, you know, part in the brackets is saying it depends on what you know and understand, yes, that's what it means. It can lead you to everlasting life, or it can lead you to everlasting death. And it's just a simple statement found in the chapter of 16th chapter of Mark. Now, that's where I want to leave it today. And we'll pick up on some new theme tomorrow, Lord willing.